Shaitan believes in Allah, but he doesn't submit to the role Allah gave him. Belief in Allah is easy. Do you submit to the role, the fate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written and has destined for you? The only way you could have voted for those Democrats was to walk over the lifeless body of Sidra, to walk over Hind Rajab, to walk past the car that got hit with 360 bullets. Allah doesn't need you to use it. Be careful about this idea of thinking that you're doing a favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by being, I'm working really hard for the deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need of a human being to make his deen great.
Tammy Hamdi, there's no need to say who he is other than to say he is the most amazing brother.
Do you know what I felt the Australians did? I felt the Australians, wallahi, I felt they put me on their shoulders and they said, he's our boy. No one touches him. My dad said to me, if I understand correctly, you want to come home a coward. I raised a coward. He goes, listen, my son, you're not coming home. Stay where you are. Like, keep going. But do you know how beautiful it is when your parent becomes your friend? She's my mother, yeah. But you know she's your friend. You know what I mean? Not just like a mother-son relationship. You know, you're talking, you're making jokes, you're cracking jokes. The kids had an idea. They said that there must have been like food under the pantry. She said, my son found a tuna can and he's so happy. He puts his finger on the thing. He opens it up and kaboom.
He is the most amazing brother, Sami Hamdi. Assalamu alaikum, Sami Hamdi. Welcome back to your stage two of your success story. We are digging deep today. We are digging deep. We had the first podcast and we made you cry a couple of times. And
hey, you made me cry.
You made us cry.
We made us cry at the same time. But subhanAllah, that was beautiful. Reminiscing the birth of your children.
Do you know I had an extra phone call about saying the advice that Sami gave about fatherhood, he's profoundly changed me, wallah.
May Allah bless him.
And he said to me, I've never seen the human of, like the humane side of Sami, because all your stuff is out there is hard, mashallah, yeah. And he goes, I didn't think he was that soft.
There is strength in the Safi.
We ruined your reputation, yeah, Sami. Yeah, yeah, yeah. The Safi brothers.
What else are you going to ruin today?
Subhanallah. Assalamu alaikum. Give me 20 seconds of your time. I want to start with just thanking you all for listening and watching. We appreciate all the comments and all the feedback. I just want to start with a promise that we are working tirelessly and working really hard to give you the best product we can. It will mean a lot to me and my brother if you guys just hit that like button or subscribe as well, please.
So We really want to dig in deep in, subhanAllah, like, Allahu Akbar, may Allah bless you and protect you. There's a lot of costs involved in what you do. And undoubtedly, there is a personal cost, there is a political cost, and undoubtedly, there's a spiritual cost. And every one of us, subhanAllah, when we go into the limelight, when we go into the being attack zone, subhanAllah, we get to lose something, or we get polished a lot. And I understand that polish makes us lose something. And I'd love to start with your, like, undoubtedly you made the decision what you're doing and you've made your decisions to speak in what you speak about. But what is that, I would love to know, like, how hard it is for the personal losses that you've had in your life. And I know it's not easy and sometimes hard to talk about, but I'd love for you to share with the audience, because they've asked us to ask you. Like, they want to know about Sami Hamdi and the hardships he's challenging, because they want to do what you're doing, but for some reason they're holding off as well. So they're hoping if they can see what's in you, they can find it in themselves, inshallah.
I want to be careful of talking about them as losses, only because, and I give an example, one day I went home to London for a few days and I was sitting with my father and I said to him, he said, how are all the travels and all this, work that you're doing and stuff like, and how's it going? And I said to him, Baba, wallahi, it's tiring. I don't see the kids, as often, and I leave Selma crying and, things like that and whatever. And my dad, suddenly his face screwed up in horror and he went, Staghfirullah, good, Staghfirullah, quickly, send some money back home to Hawamed to give some sheep to a poor family so you make Tawbah and Istighfar. Rabbi Subhanah gives you a mission. Rabbi Subhanah uses you. You used to sit on the couch begging Allah to use you. And now when Allah uses you, you decide to complain. Now you decide to complain you are tired. Now you decide to complain there's a burden. Now you complain that there is a cost to doing something that's haqqa truth. Quickly, Zubaydah, he calls to my mother. Zubaydah, quickly. How much does it cost for a alush, for a sheep to send to the family? Yabni, Allah can use somebody else. Allah doesn't need you to use it. Be careful about this idea of thinking that you're doing a favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by being, I'm working really hard, you know, for the deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no need of a human being to make his deen great. And this ultimately, I want to start with this framework in order to understand the things that I next say, so that it's not written on my record that I'm saying, Allahumma, I'm sacrificing and I'm doing losses, because no one loses when they strive for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What I will say is my fears, and I think that's a better way of saying it. I met a very prominent da'i. I won't say who he is, nor will I give an indication who he is, but this guy was king of the da'wah scene across the Muslim world for a very long time. And then one day the government of the country, the non-Muslim government of the country he was in, decided to accuse him of terrorism and decided to go after him and smash him on false, trumped up charges. And he had to leave this country, and he started to look across the ummah for any sanctuary or safety where he could go and reside and continue his activities. So he decided to go to a country that many Muslims go for tourism. And the government said to him that, we will let your family stay, but we don't want to risk our trade ties with this big economy that exists there. So we'd appreciate it if you didn't cause problems between us and between that particular nation. He went to another country in the Ummah thinking he would have more freedoms there to be able to and find that protection. They told him, with the greatest of respect, the country you're coming from is a massive economy. We have very good trade ties with them. And as much as we love you and the da'wah and the thousands and millions of people that you helped in their deen and their guidance, we really are not willing to jeopardize those ties and the like to keep you here in this country. And he ended up finding one leader who was known, you know, in the Muslim world to really, you know, push back and the like, Mahathir, who was here in Malaysia. And he decided to come here to Malaysia, and he decided to reside here and you know, continue some of his activities here and there. I went and met this individual. And when I met him, he's a hero of mine. You know, I watched him growing up. You know, he was an example of how Islam could defend itself. So every time I lost a debate as a teenager, I used to say to myself, no, if that guy won the debate, it means I'm just jahil. Islam is still strong. I just need to learn more. In terms of, that's what he did for me as a teenager. Like, when I met him, there was something, it broke my heart, because I looked at it, and I said this to Jalal yesterday, to Muhammad Jafar Muslim, yesterday or the day before, we were talking about this. And I said to him, a man who was at the pinnacle of the da'wah that he did to the ummah, which is indispensable, and he can find no safe haven in this ummah, when those that he was challenging came after him. When this non-Muslim government came to him that oppresses the Muslims, went after him. And he said to the Ummah, Ummah, protect me. They told him, sorry, mate, like, we got good ties with the other side. I fear a similar fate. I was in Uzbekistan. We took a group, you know, to reconnect the memories of the Ummah. Yeah. I knew the story of Imam al-Bukhari. I just didn't know how he died. Imam al-Bukhari, after he became this big muhaddith, after he became the legend that he is, goes back to his hometown of Bukhara. The emir goes to him and says to him, I don't want you to give open lessons. I want you to be the specific tutor for my children. Imam al-Bukhari said, how can I, who got hadith from open lessons that the scholars used to give, how can I take that knowledge I got for free openly and then start doing it closed session just for your children? They can come and attend the classes like that I do openly, but I'm not going to do it closed. So other people who were jealous of him told the emir, look how he challenges you publicly. He might incite a revolt. So the emir of the city of Bukhara exiles Imam al-Bukhari from his city. So Imam Bukhari says, no problem, I'll go to Samarkand. When he approaches Samarkand, the Emir of Samarkand tells him, listen, Emir of Bukhari is my friend. And I like you, like you're a respected scholar, and I love the service you've done for the Ummah, but I don't want to jeopardize my relationship with the Emir of Bukhari. And so Imam al-Bukhari makes a dua where he says, Allahumma dhaqut alayya al-ardu bima rahubat. The earth has, you know, come tight around me, you know, it's become tight with everything that has. Allahumma, if it's going to continue like this, send me back to you. And he dies in exile in a village called Kashgent between Bukhara and between Samarkand, because no city would have him. When you talk about personal losses or the like, it's less about that. I think it's a personal loss. It's that it seems that the consequences, the more you go, the stakes seem to get higher and higher. The stakes seem to get bigger and bigger. And you're seeing now, even as, you know, you push back against Zionism, like, you can see the crackdown that they're trying to do in America, you know, going after these organizations. You can see now in the UK, you know, it's a fierce battle. You can see in Australia how they're trying to say anti-Zionism equals anti-Semitism. You know, we have people from the MSAs here who are saying, how do we handle that? And lawyers talking about how to handle it. Will the earth one day like that be like with me, dhaqut alayya al-ardu bimarahabat, where you can call on the ummah and find no safety haven anywhere in the ummah, even though you believe yourself to have service for the ummah? And then the double whammy. I'm less worried about that. I'm more worried about this. And this is the point. Would I accept that fate for myself? Because Imam al-Bukhari, I think he's in Jannah, inshallah,
yeah,
for what he did, regardless.
Allah.
If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written a fate that I'm not destined to be like Umar ibn al-Khattab, but maybe Mus'ab ibn Umair, who doesn't see the victory at the end, and that, can I accept that for myself?
Mm.
And what scares me the most, and you were saying, you know, the trials, the costs that you do, what scares me the most is I still cannot answer that question. Like, you do all of this stuff, like you've been saying, may Allah bless you for the praise that you give, even if I feel it's undeserved. But like, you're doing it and you're like, am I able to accept? And I don't know, like, belief in Allah is easy. Submission is hard. Like, submission is really hard. Shaitan believes in Allah, but he doesn't submit to the role Allah gave him.
Yeah.
Belief in Allah is easy, but do you submit to the role, the fate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written and has destined for you? And I don't know if I can answer that hand on heart, because, and this is the point I finish on, the first people brought before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be asked are not non-Muslims. It's the mujahid.
Yeah.
And Allah will say to him, what did you do? And he goes, yeah, Allah, I did jihad fi sabilik.
Yeah.
And he will say, you're a liar. You didn't do it fi sabilik. You did it so people like the Safi brothers could say, not that part, but you did it so people could say, mashallah, look at this guy who did jihad.
Yeah.
And he will say, you know, that's why you did it. The alim. Why did you? He goes, Ya Allah, I studied your deen and I learnt it and I taught it and the like, and I spoke on different podcasts to teach it. Liar, you did it. So the Safi brothers would say, mashallah, look at what he... The thing that weighs heavily on my heart, though, if I was to answer your question directly, because it does sound like I went round in circles, it's a bit... I had one of my kids say, you're away too much. Like a bit too much, you know, like, yeah, the world sees you and I don't see you.
Allah.
Same.
And you know, like, it's good. Like, I have a good wife who tells the kid, you know, he's doing, you know, your father's doing this and, you know, the parents are doing this, but she's special.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, you don't want to be that dad. You don't want to be the dad like who's away kind of, you know, like, yeah. But it's like one of those where you're sort of like, okay, it's not how do I balance between the two? Cause you know, I know the kids are proud and stuff like that, but it's like, where is this going? Because, you know, when you say this is too early in the podcast for this, but yeah, way too early. But it's like, where is this going? Because you know, sometimes like, what's the plan?
Mm.
But and here's the other dilemma for myself: the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the cousin of Khadija radhiyallahu anha, says to him that, "How I wish I could be with you when your people drive you out," and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is after the wahi, he says, "Why would my people drive me out?" Which means he doesn't know the level of persecution that's coming.
Yeah.
And then when he's driven out of Mecca, when he goes out to stop the caravan of Abu Sufyan, he doesn't know Badr is coming. And after Badr, he doesn't know defeat in Uhud is coming. And after defeat in Uhud, he doesn't know Khandaq is coming. And when he signs the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, he has no idea that in 1 year's time he's going to enter Mecca. So you know when people say, where is this going? You know, people are like, what do you want to do long term? I don't know. Like, I don't know what's coming next. I don't know what's coming forward. I don't know how to plan what's coming.
Challenges forward. Appearing as you finish your first challenges, another one after.
Another one emerges, and it's greater, and you feel like the stakes are getting higher, and you go on more people's radar, and you're more, and you're like, okay, like it's fine, but what infrastructure do I build to protect myself? And you realize it's almost non-existent. And I don't know. And this is the question that I have no answer to. And this is the point that I end on. I don't have. Is it that I need to answer that question? Or is it that maybe Allah has designed life to be this way? And I should surrender to that sentiment, that just embrace the uncertainty.
Mm.
Like, to what extent can I ask Allah to give me some sort of certainty in terms of what moves forward? Where you have that, you know, like for example, when you're landing in an airport, you're like, Bismillah. Just this story, just so you can understand. I got invited to an event in Frankfurt. I was sitting in Bosnia in Sarajevo. The event is on the Sunday and I'm in Sarajevo on the Saturday. I prayed Maghrib in the Ghazi Huzrev Bay. I was with a group. They just went back. And I'm sitting with Nadim, the Bosnian brother that you've seen who came with me to Malaysia here. So Nadim looks at me and he goes to me, you're unusually quiet. I tell him, Nadim, I'm stuck. He goes, what do you mean? I said, the German immigration are asking people why they're into the country and they're cracking down like on Gaza. Like anyone talking about Gaza. So I'm going to have to fly to Frankfurt and they could turn me away. He was like, let them turn you away. I said, no, but I got a different idea. Like, I'm thinking, he said, what? I told him, do you want to go to Frankfurt? He goes, what do you mean? I told him, EU is Schengen. So the only immigration you see is the first country you enter in the EU. For us, it's Croatia, 4 hours away from Sarajevo. Do you want to drive 13 hours, but we've got to leave in an hour to make sure that we arrive 5 minutes before the event starts?
Allahu Akbar.
Wow.
And he looked at me and he went, can I bring my wife? Like, because I told him, like, you know, it takes like 2 days. Like, and he was like, I was like, yeah, sure, no problem. And suddenly we're in the car, like leaving at 11 p.m. driving through the night, through Fajr, until like 1 p.m. in the morning, 1 p.m. in the afternoon. Event starts 1:30. We arrived 1:20.
Wow.
And we started the event. And you're on the car and you're thinking, how ridiculous is this? Where over some stupid, you know what I mean? Like over some stupid, like, I don't even know if I'm able to. And I know it sounds like minor in this grand scheme of things. Wow. But I don't know if this was how I imagined life was supposed to be like. But now I'm rambling now. Let's move on to the next question.
Man, I love listening.
I hear you. And yeah.
You're conscious, huh? Of all these things. You're
Yeah, like you're aware of it. And also bear in mind, there's that hidden thing inside your heart, which is, I just want you to be just and do right by the ummah and lead the ummah to a glory that it is. 100%. And it seems the reaction to that is erase them. Like if I show you the Twitter accounts, all the death threats and, you know, all the campaigns that take place and stuff, it doesn't bother me at all. What I'm saying is the reaction is shush, quiet.
Where do you see it going, Sammy?
Look,
in
man,
your humble experience, bro, with your dad, mashallah, as you're backing AI.
To be honest, I after Gaza, like I read that hadith about wahan afflicting the hearts of Muslims very differently. Because, you know, people say the ummah is weak, ummah is weak, ummah is weak. And you think, is it really weak or not? Because you see Muslims with money, Muslims with great projects, Muslims doing great things, you know, Muslim governments and the like. Clearly the resources are absolutely there. So what is it that, and I read it differently. Because when I was going across America, I remember once I called Sumaya and I said to her, Sumaya, I'm coming home early. She said, why? I told the every single place I go, like, you want to punish genocide. Like, you want to punish those who committed the genocide. And they'll tell you, what about Trump? And so I thought maybe I was wrong. So I asked the audience, I told them, okay, what's the worst thing Trump is going to do to you relative to what happened in Gaza? And they would say Muslim ban. But like, guys, come on, man. Like, they're blowing kids' heads off and you're worried that Auntie Halima won't be able to get through JFK Airport. Like, come on, man. Like, you're worried that you're going to have to pay money to go see Auntie Halima and like somewhere else. Like, that's not really it. So anyway, eventually, like, you're giving the talk and you're having the backlash from your community. Not backlash. The pushback from the community about whether we should punish genocide or not. And you're in the hotel room on your own watching the images of those heads being blown off in Rafah. Those kids with their legs blown off. Like relentless. And then you go back and you're like, guys, have you seen what I've seen? They were like, we saw it. Let's punish those supporting it. No. Don't be politically stupid. Eventually I called Sumaya. I said, maybe I'm the stupid one. I'm going to go home and give up. Like maybe it's just that the situation like is what it is. And it's taking a toll. And it's not, I remember Sheikh Omar like pulled me to the side. He was like, you need to look after yourself. So then Sumaya responds on the phone and she goes, okay, inshallah, like, yeah, come home. I said, alhamdulillah. She said, but you won't find me here. I said, what? She goes, I ain't going to be married to someone who runs away from responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him.
Wow.
I was like, why am I married to you? Like, why? That's not what I need to hear. I remember Mehdi Hassan did that video, you know, the YouTube video where he comes and says, so anyway, I panicked on the day. I'll be honest, I say it publicly. I immediately opened up Skyscanner and I was like, I need to fly home. Because the way it was presented was, you know, this is a foreign analyst, a foreigner. So anything I say now it will be viewed in lens of foreigner. I remember Tom Fekini called me. He told me, oi, shut the browser. I know you're looking at tickets to run away and to go home. I said, Tom, man, like, he killed me, man. And he was like to me, no, leave it. Like we'll handle this. I said, I can't say anything to him. Because, like, you know, like, it's... So Tom then goes, he gathers, like, a meeting. Mubin Vaid writes an article in, you know, in Muslim, like, responding to... Tom Fekini does a video that goes viral. The Mashaykh in America, they call Mehdi privately, saying, what are you doing? Like, leave Sammy alone. Like it was extraordinary. But then my dad gave me a call because I called Sumaya. I said, Sumaya, I think this one's seriously, like, politically wise, like, I should go home. So Sumaya said, okay, like, maybe you know better in this politics stuff, and she hung up. But then my dad calls me 1 hour after. So I know that woman is, because I live two doors down from my parents.
she's
gone to my dad. Yeah. So my dad calls me. Salaamu alaikum. Alaikum salam. Sammy, what's this I hear? You are looking at tickets to come home. I said, Baba, you know what? This Mehdi Hassan guy, mashallah, he's very eloquent and very this and whatever. And I know he's pro-Harris and whatever. And he's just done a video. And they've come at me by name. And I'm a guest in America. Like, I'm not, at the end of the day, I didn't go to America to impose any opinion. Like, I was invited by different organizations to speak. And now there's a big crackdown, you know, Biden is starting to deport people and whatever, etc. I don't want to be here when, after the tension he's brought on me, that he'll bring the whole state bearing down on me. That's why I was really upset about it. My dad said to me, so if I understand correctly, you want to come home a coward? and I was like, no, Baba, politically speaking. He goes, no, just so I understand correctly, I raised a coward.
Oh, wow.
I was like, Baba, like, it's not like that, whatever. He goes, listen, my son, you're not coming home. stay where you are, like keep going. And subhanAllah, like the community in America came out the way they did in Australia. Do you remember when they did that hit piece after Sydney encampment? I remember, I think they sold 300 tickets for Perth, like 1500 people turned up, like just to show their support. They were like, we're not going to abandon you. You know, when you talk about personal losses, do you know what's been the most extraordinary thing on this journey? Because I know I mentioned, you know, no safe haven in the Ummah. What's been the most extraordinary thing was, I remember some of the organizers, even of the Australia tour, there was a debate about whether to continue the tour or not. And I'll never forget, may Allah bless her. Like, I didn't ask her permission to say her name, but I remember Jana from JBE Events, Jana Abdelaziz. Like, I remember, and I said to her, look, like no haraj, like, you can cancel it and I'll go home. And she goes, I'm sick and tired of us bowing our heads down whenever they put us under pressure. I'm sick and tired of, like, you know, this community hiding away. We got your back. We keep doing this, like, as you do. Like, we talk about personal losses, but let's talk about the other aspect of it, which is the community came out. Mm. Wallah, ya Ahmed, ya Ibrahim, like, honestly, I say it honestly, like on a personal level, like we're friends here. When the community came out, I cannot describe to you what it felt like. Yeah. I cannot just, do you know what I felt the Australians did? I felt the Australians, wallahi, I felt they put me on their shoulders and they said, he's our boy. No one touches him. Mm. Like really, in America, Sheikh Omar, Sheikh Yasser Qadhi, all these other people, it's like they put me on their shoulders and they were like, Sammy, don't be scared, man. We got you. Sammy, we're with you. Like, go. Like, you know when you get it? Sometimes you need that. You know that pat on the back?
Yeah, you need
it's
that,
no, but really,
because
it's
you get
like,
into your head. You get into your own head, wallahi.
It's like they go like, Tom literally just grins and he goes, let's keep going. Like, you know, like kind of thing. You know, like something. And there's something about it where you think, you know, the ummah is alive. Mashallah. Like, maybe I'm thinking too much about the government level. Maybe it's the ummah itself that you need to have hope in, you know? And
for the ones that don't know, what was the article that he put out on you in the US? And who's the guy for the ones that don't know?
So Mehdi Hassan, the brother of Zateo, there was a, in the week, the debate really like got a bit tense between the Muslim community. So somebody had suggested that me and Mehdi do a debate. And Mehdi, who I admire greatly, like he's a wonderful, eloquent speaker. He's super, and he does such a wonderful service for the Palestinians and the like. Not that the Palestinians need any service, but he's, you know, he got sacked from MSNBC and these others talking about the Palestinians. And he does a wonderful job, you know, like debating those Israelis and, you know, changing public opinion and the like. So, of course, there was a disagreement. Do you vote Harris or do you, my opinion was go vote third party. But essentially people are saying Harris versus Trump, because you vote third party, you're voting for Trump. I was like, regardless of whether Trump wins or not, I don't think people could vote for him. Vote third party or just don't vote for the two main candidates so that you punish genocide and make a point. Prove that you're a swing vote.
Hmm.
So someone suggested to Mehdi Hassan that we should debate each other. And me and Mehdi shared the same opinion. Mehdi said, I don't think it's wise to air the dirty laundry in the Muslim community so publicly. Like, it's an internal family, like whatever. And I agreed with him. Like, why would you do it?
We've got something better to speak about than speak about this.
Not only that, but my view, as was his view as well, was let's present our arguments to the community and let the community decide. Yeah. Like it doesn't, we don't need to go at each other like it's a UFC match. Like, Mehdi, Sammy, Mehdi. I think it's ugly and I don't think it's respectful for the cause. Like, we're just two people who disagree on tactics who are trying to bring khair for the ummah. Like, that's genuinely my take. So during that week, people who were more angry than me, than Mehdi, they had come out and said, Sammy has no right to go around and you know, tell people how to vote, which I wasn't telling people how to vote. I was sort of saying, this is the political analysis. If this happens, this happens, etc. whatnot. So then Mehdi did a video where he was like, guys, there was a video that went viral where on the Thinking Muslim, where Jalal had asked me about those who are still hesitating whether they should punish the Democrats for supporting genocide. So I was blunt. I said, listen, at the end of the day, in my opinion, to go and vote for the Democrats who back the genocide and are responsible for allowing Israel to go so far, you would have to walk over the body of 140,000 Palestinians. You'd have to walk over them to get to the ballot box. You'd have to step on those limbs and step on those bodies. Wow. And when they say to you, where are you going? You will tell them, I'm going to vote Democrat. And they will say to you, why are you voting for the people who did this to us? And you will say to them, you're just jahil politically. I know they did this to you, but I still need to vote for them. I still need to back them. So it was that imagery, it went viral. And I meant it, that it went viral. Like,
that,
I remember.
That is a very powerful image.
No, but it was true. That's how I see it. I see the only way you could have voted for those Democrats was to walk over the lifeless body of Sidra, to walk over Hind Rajab, to walk past the car that got hit with 360 bullets. You'd have to walk over. And when the dead Palestinian souls say to you, why are you still voting for the people who did us? I dare you, I said, to look at them back and say, I'm doing this for your sake. I'm going to support the ones who did it to you because it's in the political interest of all of you. It's a disgusting thing to do. That was my opinion. But I agree that people can have different opinions. So the Mehdi did a video responding to that video.
Oh, wow.
Where he said that there are people who are you know, religiously blackmailing us into voting certain ways, that they are weaponizing our faith and weaponizing, you know, our religion and that kind of thing as well.
Oh, wow.
And I was like, you know what, that's his opinion, you know, that's perfectly fine, all the like. But those moments, for example, the reason why I mentioned it is not to indicate that Mehdi is bad in any way. Like, at the end of the day, I met his team and I was like, from my end, like, no hard feelings. Like, you're doing a phenomenal job. And I truly believe it. Like, I believe that the Ummah needs to pull in all directions.
Yeah, sure.
The reason I mentioned the story is that you were talking about the idea in the beginning about personal losses. But really, I won't lie to you, like, when I remember how the Australians stood with me when the Zionists came. You remember there was that member of parliament who stood up in the Australian parliament and went, who let Sami Hamdi through the border? Yeah. You know, like that kind of thing. And, you know, in the US, you know, like the way that they carried me on their shoulders, like, it makes you feel like the Ummah is worth it. Like, I'm not saying that the praise is what makes it worth it, but that the Ummah is willing to stand with you if you do what's good. And my hope is all of those fears that I expressed, the Ummah, inshallah, will protect me from it.
Inshallah.
Sorry to interrupt. If you enjoyed this episode, make sure you subscribe and leave us a comment. Thank you.
You asked me to be brief as well.
We've only done one question. Allahu Akbar in 35 minutes. Allahu Akbar. Okay. The second question I really want to ask, and subhanAllah, our sort of think tank believes it's a good question for you, is what does it mean to speak the truth in 2025 today? Because it's changed from 2023 and 2022. It's changing. As I don't know how you see it. Like, current events in Gaza, the war narrative, the voice of Muslims in Western media, mainstream media, man, has failed. Like, I can see it. Like, I don't know how many people that watch that stuff anymore, you know?
The thing is, public opinion has changed significantly. And we talked about it a lot in the last podcast and in another podcast. At the same time, the harder we push, the more rabid the Zionists become. Like, they're lashing out. Like, when they're trying to pass bills in Congress to punish any boycott of Israel with a $1 million fine and the jail time, that Marjorie Taylor Greene, MAGA, pulled the bill. Why? Because they were like, why are we voting for a foreign nation? Which is good. It reflects the change in public opinion. Public opinion shifting and the Zionists are becoming more rabid, you know, coming after organizations, coming after individuals. And I think it's a sign that they feel that weakness. At the same time, I still think that there's still a sense of fear amongst a lot of people about whether they should speak out or even support those who are speaking out. And I give an example. South Africa took the case to the ICJ.
That's right.
So when I went to South Africa, I was baffled. I asked them, I said to them, guys, you know, when you took the case to the ICJ, you must have known that the Americans and the Zionists were going to come after you, like put you under pressure. Because now Trump is threatening the ECOWA, like, trade agreement between South Africans and even kicked out the South African ambassador, Ibrahim Rasool, from Washington.
Yeah.
Like, I don't mean to be rude, but like, did you guys have a plan or were you just lunatics? Like, did you just, because 50 Muslim nations didn't do it. So why did you guys do it? It turns out they were like, because we hate apartheid so much, we were just so upset about it, we decided to go for it, which is extraordinary. But here's the part that I'm reflecting on. So I said, okay, so but there must have been some sort of plan. So one former official said, our expectation was that the 50 plus Muslim countries that didn't take the case to the ICJ, they would come and put money in our economy and they would support. You know how they gave $3.4 trillion to Donald Trump?
Yeah.
That money would come to South Africa to sort of say, listen, we weren't brave enough to do it, but since you're brave enough, like,
there you go.
Here you go, just to make sure you can keep doing it. So I said, okay, so how much came? She said, nothing.
Wow.
And I was like, what do you mean? Like, this isn't Nelly DePando, by the way. Like, just so anybody who's listening thinks it's not her who's saying this, by the way, this conversation. I met her, but she's not the one who said this to me. So I was like, then what happened? They were like, delegations would go to the Muslim countries to say, look, this is what we did, and now we're under pressure. Trump is putting pressure and the like. And Muslim nations were saying to South Africa that, barakallahu fikum for taking the case to the ICJ, but we don't really want to upset the Americans. So like we don't want to be seen too close to be supporting you, like, in that regard. Which shows, you know, you're grinning, you're like, oh my goodness. No, but really, but it's a heartbreaking thing to, you know, I mean, here we're sitting
every
here.
Every single Muslim country?
Genuine, and you know what, some of the countries are quite surprising because they're countries you'd expect, you know, that, you know, they're sympathetic to Palestine.
It's $5, you know?
No, but it was sort of like the message that was given to South Africa was, thank you for taking a case to the ICJ, but like our infrastructure is still built on the Americans. So our activism is going to be within the framework of what America allows. Like, I know you lot challenged America, but good luck to you guys, like kind of thing.
Wow.
Which demonstrates that for all of the changes that we're making, and they are important changes, and you know, there are changes, the public opinion is shifting. I believe that Trump didn't intervene against the Iranians because of public opinion. Like, that's what my honest belief. You know, the Israelis tried to get him to intervene.
Yeah, yeah. What are your thoughts about that?
I think at the end of the day, I think that the Israelis found themselves in an issue whereby Trump was negotiating with the Iranians in a manner that the Israelis feared would force a 10-year truce, in the words of Adam Bowler, who was Trump's envoy, that the Israelis didn't want. So from the Israeli perspective, like Iran once upon a time bragged in 2014 that it controlled four Arab capitals, Beirut, Damascus, Baghdad, and Sana'a. This was a senior parliamentarian in 2014. He made a statement after the Houthis took over Sana'a. He goes, we in Iran now, we control four Arab capitals. And Iran had its proxies in Syria, proxies in Lebanon, proxies in Iraq, and proxies in Yemen. Although Houthis are not entirely a proxy. Houthis are a bit more independent than Hezbollah and these others. The Israelis, when they bombarded Hezbollah in Lebanon, they didn't expect to be able to diminish Hezbollah in the way that they diminished it. Like, they got Hassan Nasrallah, they killed him and all these others. So Iran's influence in Lebanon diminished significantly. As a result of Hezbollah being diminished, it meant Hezbollah could no longer rescue the Assad regime every time the rebels would attack. Because every time they'd come down the road towards Damascus, Hezbollah would wait for them to get past the road and then ambush them from behind and keep the Assad regime standing. Assad regime was only standing not because of the people, but because the Iranians kept him in power while the Russians from time to time would intervene to rescue him. So when the Israelis diminished Hezbollah, the Syrians found, hang on a second, Hezbollah is out of the equation. Assad is going to collapse, and they took Syria, you know, Ahmad al-Sharia, and there's a new government now in Syria. The Israelis said to Trump, listen, Iran has just lost Lebanon and Syria. Like, let's go and hit a home run and do a regime change like in Tehran itself. I think that Trump turned around and said, listen, like at the end of the day, like, Americans went into Iraq and achieved nothing, went into Afghanistan and achieved nothing. Like, this is a country of 80 million, like, you know,
people. Public opinion too.
Yeah, yeah, not just that, but also, like, my people are not ready for another war. Like, the public opinion is firmly against it. It's going to cost a lot of money. The reason Trump did the ceasefire with the Houthis, and he said it openly, he asked the American commander, how much are we spending a month against the Houthis? He said about $1 billion a month. Trump went, off, called the Houthis. He called the Houthis and said, let's do a ceasefire. He's like, I'm not spending that much of money, like, on something where I have no, like, immediate interest in. So I think the Israelis, they panicked. They said, okay, Trump is not as committed as Biden is, like, to what we're doing in the region. So let's try and force him into war. Trump started negotiating with the Iranians. When the negotiations stalled over the level of enrichment, I think the Israelis pitched to Donald Trump and said to him, listen, the Iranians are stalling, so why don't you let us hit them to put them under pressure, and they'll agree to your deal. Their hope was, if we tell Trump about a limited operation, we can create a scenario where Trump has to intervene. Where we'll create a scenario. You know, when we get hit in Tel Aviv, they might hit an American ship, and then Trump has no choice but to go to war. I think Trump green-lighted a limited operation. So they go and they bomb Tehran. When they bomb Tehran, Tehran responds with missiles.
Did you expect the...
To be honest, I didn't expect Trump to allow Iran to be hit. I thought they would just negotiate. I think a lot of the analysts were taken by surprise. Even the Iranians, like, the officials they hit were sleeping at home with their families, meaning they weren't expecting any attack to come against the Iranians. Like, it's very un-Trump-like. So the only explanation I can find is that Trump's allowing of the attack was not intended to be a full-scale war. It was intended to be a, you know, hurry up and sign my deal, as opposed to full-scale war. So the Iranians decide to hit back with missiles. They tell the Americans, we're not going to hit any American or soldier. We're not going to hit any American base. We're just going to hit the Israelis for what they did.
So did you expect that kind of repercussion?
I expected the Iranians to fire missiles. Like I said on Thinking Muslim podcast, I think that the Iranians will do that sort of show of force without offending the Americans. Like, there'll be some sort. So anyway, they started hitting Tel Aviv. And the Israelis started saying to the Americans, look what they're doing to Tel Aviv. I think Biden on the first day would have intervened to rescue Israel. Harris would have intervened to rescue Israel. The Israelis were stunned to find that Trump on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, is doing nothing.
Yeah.
Like, he's literally just jamming there. Then on the sixth day, he does that press conference. I don't know if you remember, where he said, these are two guys in the playground fighting each other. You know, we let them fight it out, and then we'll come in, and then we'll, And the Israelis are like, what the hell's going on? And then, like, 10th day, 11th day, you know, all these pictures of Tel Aviv being hit. Bill Ackman, you know, from New York, the Zionist billionaire or millionaires, is tweeting and saying, Americans, Israelis appoint ally, you need to get involved. And then the MAGA responded, like, Tucker Carlson did that interview with Ted Cruz.
Yeah. Why?
Candace Owens, no, we shouldn't go in. Dave Smith, Trump should be impeached. If he goes after Iran, Matt Walsh, no, we shouldn't give Israel any support to go and rescue them. There was the AI video, I don't know if you guys saw it, where they have this, they're dressing up the soldier and the mother says, you need to go and fight for Israel. And he goes, I don't want to die for Israel. And she goes, shush, you're being anti-Semitic. You know, like it was a tongue in cheek. And then by the 13th or 14th day, I think what Trump said was, he goes, listen, I need an off-ramp. So he said, like, Israel has these three sites, you know, that they said, you know, is the nuclear sites, you know, I'm going to send two bombers to hit them. Iranians said, okay, thanks for the notice. So they withdrew they removed some of the nuclear material from those sites. Trump bombed it. Then Trump said victory. He said, we did it. It's awesome. It's amazing. And then the Iranians said, Mr. President, do you mind if we, because 3 days before Al Udeid got hit, I had friends in Qatar who were telling me, Sammy, just so you're aware, like, there's activity in Udeid. It looks like he's being evacuated. 3 days before. So anyway, then they fired those 13 missiles at Al Udeid, and then Trump announces a ceasefire. And then the Israelis, it's almost like they went, what the hell just happened? And then the Israelis fire missiles at Iran after the ceasefire to break it. And then you remember Trump walks out on the White House lawn and goes, Israel doesn't know what the beep they're doing.
Yeah.
Like he calls them out. Like, you know, he says, like, these guys are the ones who are ruining the ceasefire. And I think it's because of public opinion. This is the point, like TikTok, the Instagram, these podcasts and these others that non-Muslims are seeing, that the Americans are seeing the reality of what Zionism is, how it's an apartheid genocidal regime, that made the MAGA base, not the Democrat base, the Democrat base was silent, that made the MAGA base turn around and say, Mr. President, we don't want to get involved with the Israelis. And it's causing a seismic shift. Like, think about it. Social media affected US foreign policy and prevented that war with the Iranians. It's mad when you think about it.
Where do you see us going?
Like, to be honest, like, I'm done predicting like where we're headed in this regard. I actually think that my theory is this. So, you know, you said earlier your first, you know, I think, I don't know if we recorded, but before this episode started, you were asking me about, you know, people are saying, you know, should be speaking in the air versus speaking publicly. So one of the things that's fascinating is somebody said to me, you talk much more about Muslim rulers than you do about those who are perpetrating the genocide. And therefore your energies are wasted. So my response was, okay, let's talk about this mathematically. Is America, in your opinion, Ibrahim and Ahmed, is America doing anything unusual that's strange from your perspective, or given what you know about American imperialism, are they doing something strange in their support for Israeli genocide? Are they doing anything that's different from what you expected them to do?
No.
No.
Yes. We were expecting more.
They supported the Israelis the whole time and they've always been the ones who've been like, so they're not doing anything new or anything that is different. They're doing what they've always done, supporting the Israelis in everything they do, right? Is France or Europe doing anything strange or different from what you expected, given their decades-long support for the Israelis? Absolutely not.
No.
They are supporting the Israelis as they've always done. So the X side of the equation, if X equals Y, and that's the balance, the X equation hasn't changed. It's exactly the same. So what has changed that allows an unprecedented genocide to take place in Gaza that didn't happen in 67 or in 73 or these other, or first intifada or second intifada in terms of the scale? Which side of the equation is broken? It's the Y equation. It's the Muslim leader's side. There's no King Faisal with the oil embargo. There's no Egypt threatening war. There's no, you know, withdrawal of the ambassadors threatened by Crown Prince Abdullah in 2001. There's no like cutting. So the side that's broken is not the American. That side is the same as it's always
we
been.
Knew what they were gonna
it's
do.
The Muslim leader side of the equation that's suddenly collapsing. Why? Because Y is no longer Y. It's 1 over Y because the Y is starting to join the X.
As we know, we've noticed there is a Muslim youth and media awakening within the realms. And what advice would you give to aspiring Muslim journalists, podcasters like us and creators? Why the next generation must own the narrative is the question.
I'm a hypocrite in this regard. So there was a complaint from one of the organizers of a summit that I attended. He said to me that students have been complaining that when they come to you and ask for guidance on how they can get involved in politics and what you do, you turn them away and tell them, like, you don't give them anything. So he said, explain to me why. I told them because when they ask the question, they're asking on the basis it looks glamorous. Why would I advise a student to live a life where they're monitoring flight paths? Why would I tell a student, go down a road where, you know, I was with my dad once in Istanbul. There was a Syrian opposition guy just before Assad fell. So this guy's been a Syrian opposition guy for many, many years. So we're sitting in Istanbul in a cafe in Galataport. So The guy's talking about the miserable situation in Syria and how bad the Assad regime is being. So my dad says to him, Sammy's been going around telling people there's hope in this ummah. And I'll never forget it. The senior opposition guy went, that's because he hasn't been put in a prison and electrocuted with wires and slapped in the face by a gendarme. When that happens to him, let's see if he's still singing like a canary, like right now talking about the ummah and the like. And his point was valid. This is what I meant earlier when I said the fear of what comes next. I haven't been tested in that way. Like, I haven't been. My father was put in prison and tortured at 19 and 20 years of age, and it affected, you know, the way he did politics. Like, yes, he still went and talked about the ummah and stuff, but you can still see the impact that had on him, you know, like many years later. Yeah, kind of. Like, for him, Tunis is like a dark cage that he just doesn't like going back to. You know, it's just darkness. I remember driving with him past the Ministry of Interior when he finally went home after 30 years, you know, after the Arab Spring. And we got past the Interior Ministry, and he was like, drive faster, drive faster, drive faster. I said, why? It's he goes, trauma. I was in that basement, like it was under that building.
It's
like,
trauma, that's trauma.
No, but really, but I haven't gone through that. Yeah. So why would I tell a student, go and embark on this road, go and embark, be loud, go. Because you say, you know, you chose. I didn't choose it. I did it by accident. Yeah. I did a video analyzing Saudi politics and it got me in trouble. I didn't intend to do so. Like, I did a video like just talking about a lawyer who got in prison in Qatar and I got in trouble for it. I didn't do it. I did it believing no one's going to watch it. You know that first thinking Muslim podcast I did on the Saudi, like Raving in Riyadh? Wallahi al-azim. I agreed to the invitation. He had invited me 5 times. And then the 6th time he invited me, I was like, what's this like thinking Muslim? Like, you know, like some, like what I was like, khalas, like, you know what I mean? Like, I'll just pour my heart out. No one's going to watch it. Like, it's a podcast nobody's really watching. It's just a good opportunity just to make myself feel better about myself, that I'll be like, Allahumma, no one watched it, but at least I, you know, whatever. Next thing I know, it went viral. And I was like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. No, that was my reaction. It wasn't like, wow. It was like, uh-oh. Like maybe. I'm not saying in hindsight I do anything differently. Like, I do feel like I'm stumbling through life. But I think what sums it up is this, and I know I've dodged your question. what I say to people, but the reason why I want to put it into context, what it means to get involved in this stuff. Ali Izetbegovic, in his book Inescapable Questions, the Muslim president of Bosnia during the war, at the end of his book, when he talks about the excruciating pain of leading a country abandoned by the international community that allowed genocide for no other reason than, in the words of the British Foreign Secretary, that the killing of Muslims is a painful but necessary reconstruction of Christian Europe. British Foreign Secretary. Mitterrand said that a Muslim majority state in the heart of Europe doesn't belong. And therefore, the disadvantage the Muslims have that's resulting in them being killed, we'd rather lock in this disadvantage so no one get involved. Wow. Izetbegovic, at the end of his book, after the Muslims finally won by their own efforts, he writes at the end of his book, when he's reflecting on everything that happened, he writes this book in 2001 after he's left the presidency. He writes and he says, given everything that happened in my life, if Allah was to give me the choice to live in this dunya again, I would reject it. I would not live in this dunya again if Allah gave me a choice. Wow. Because of the horrors that I saw when I was in power, horrors that I saw done to this ummah and done in Bosnia. But if Allah forced me to live in the dunya again, I would live my life exactly the way that I lived it. Wow. I mean, yeah, I'm proud of my choice.
Agree, yeah.
What I would say to these people who are interested in getting involved is, look at those who came before you. Read the book Road to Mecca by Muhammad Asad. See the struggles that are involved in it. See how he had to go undercover to go and see Omar Mukhtar to go and help him in Libya. The pain of going to try to establish Pakistan and then be disappointed when the founders of Pakistan are not interested in a Muslim state. They just use the word Islam in order to create some sort of state on their own. Read Ali Izetbegovic Inescapable Questions. See what the stakes are before you decide to embark on it. If you're happy or not happy, if you're willing to entertain the struggle for it, then go to Wakal Allah. But if you're doing it just because it sounds glamorous and cool, you know, to, I'm not going to say I hate it because it sounds like I'm jealous. Slightly jealous. You know when he goes, guys, I'm in front of the Kaaba and I feel so wonderful. Allahumma, thank you for bringing me here. I'm like, hide. No, really. I'm like, I don't want to see it. Oh, look how wonderful, guys, I'm about to. I don't see it because I can't go.
Yeah.
Like, you know what I mean? They go to me, I'm next to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you're like,
yeah.
I wish to see the Kaaba again. And you know, that's the only thing that makes me hesitate. Was there a better way? Like, really? Nonsense. I had a friend of mine, you know, like, may Allah reward him. He had good intentions, but I hated him for it for 7 days. He went to Hajj and was like, Sammy, I didn't know that he was there. I saw the video call, you know, like when he was calling me. So I answered the video call and he's like, Sammy, I got a surprise for you. I said, what? And he turns it around and he's walking towards the haram.
Wow.
And he's got, like, you know, like a view, and he goes, watch, you're going to love it. And it's like he's taking me through it. And he goes to the camera, he goes, look at it, my brother, look at it. I know you, I wanted to show it to you. Wow. Like, I wanted to show it to you live. And I was like, I get what you wanted to do, but like, I can't, like that's the, you know what we talk about? That's the hardest part. Because you watch all these people go, you know, labbaik Allahumma, labbaik, labbaik Allah. Like, it's like the bricks of the Kaaba are dear to me. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is that the blood of the Muslim is dearer than the bricks of the Kaaba. When Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala and told the Prophet Muhammad, Ya Rasulullah, I will stay here in Mecca to look after the pilgrims. The response of the Prophet was, it's better for you to be out there doing what is right. And this should not cost you going out there. That's the hadith about the interaction. The Prophet said, the blood of the Muslim is dearer than the bricks of the Kaaba. Meaning, if you're forced to weigh between the two, stand with the blood of the Muslims.
Yeah. What do you think that is? The wake of Iman?
It's fear, like, and this is the whole point, and I'm not underplaying this point. It's fear. Like, it's scary. Like, the world is getting scary. Do you know how many people I get who come up to me and tell me, Sammy, the world is different from what it was 20 years ago. 20 years ago, there were different camps. Now all the camps are reconciled. It's a scary world. Like, it's not, like, fear is a genuine thing. The Imam talks about Ahmed ibn Hanbal, who defied, you know, like, the Khalifa over something that the Khalifa did. What was wrong? Imam Malik refused to listen to the Khalifa about withdrawing a fatwa on divorce. You have Abu Hanifa, who refused to be a judge because he was scared it would give legitimacy to the Khalifa because he didn't want to be seen to be endorsing him. When the Khalifa called Abu Hanifa, he says, I want you to be the judge. The Khalifa wanted Abu Hanifa to be the judge so he could say that the biggest Muslim scholar endorses me. Abu Hanifa said, no, I'm not good enough. I'm not the best guy for the job. And then the Khalifa said, no, you're a liar. Like, you're the best guy for the job. And then Abu Hanifa says, well, why would you hire a liar as your top judge then? Like, if I'm a liar, like, I... No, but really, the former dhahib are all people who had very difficult relationship with the rulers. Now, when the Imam is being asked to be Ahmed ibn Hanbal, who he prays, he's like, yo, I don't know Ahmed ibn Hanbal. There's a famous, this is really bad form. Like, I'm going to get in trouble for this, but Allah Kareem is what it is.
I hope you're enjoying the podcast. Please don't forget to press the subscribe button.
There's a famous joke. So they said one day, a group of people, they arrive in a village and they see kids playing on a hill. So they look at the kids and they go, hey, which of you knows Allah? Which of you knows Allah? And one kid goes, I know Allah. Shadu la ilaha illallah. Shadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. So the guys go, mashallah, my boy. They take out their sword, they sacrifice a sheep, they give him the meat and they tell him, go home and celebrate with your family. Then they continue walking and they pass by a masjid. Now bear in mind, there's still blood on the sword, you know, in their sheaths. So they look in the masjid, they see people inside, they go, hey, which of you knows Allah? Which of you knows Allah? And everyone in the masjid goes quiet. They're looking at each other like, and then they repeat again, which of you knows Allah? One guy goes, wallahi, I think the Imam knows him. And the Imam goes, who said I know him? Did you see me drinking tea with him? SubhanAllah, who said? Like, it was, I'm going to get it. But the point.
Fear.
No, it's genuine fear. But that's what I mean. Like, it's fear. And the reason why I'm very careful about, I wasn't really very careful in the joke. But in any case, the reason I'm hesitant to go too hard on this point is, like fear is genuine. Like, and I finished just on this point. There's a Bosnian friend of mine who rebuked me in a nice way, but I felt it. And there are times when I think about it at night and I can't sleep over it. He said to me, Sammy, I noticed that when you do these podcasts with Safi, brother, with Thinking Muslim, when you go to America and you give your talks or to Australia and the like, I notice you love mentioning Yusuf alayhi salam because he became Al-Aziz in the end. You like mentioning Musa alayhi salam because he was saved in the end. You like mentioning Nuh alayhi salam because he was saved on the boat in the end. You like mentioning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam because in the end he entered Mecca. But I notice him in your talks, you never mention Yahya alayhi salam, who was executed by the Roman Emperor. You never mention Ashab al-Ukhdud. They were gathered by Nimrud and told, give up la ilaha illallah or we throw you in the pit of fire. And they refused to give up and they were thrown in the pit of fire. I notice, Yasemi, that when you speak to Muslims to tell them to move for what's right, you offer them dunya for them to do what's right. You break the social contract between Islam and between the Muslim, where akhirah is the ultimate reward. Then my father called me once after I gave a talk. I think it was in Michigan or there. My father called me. No, this was when I went to see him. So I went back for like 5 days. And I was telling my dad about how I'm trying to construct the arguments on my next trip. Like, what can I do differently? Like, what evidences can I use? You know, like, what? And I remember he sat there and went quiet. And he was unusually quiet. And then he said to me, son, there's something I want to say to you because I'm getting worried about you. I said, what, Baba? He said, Waladi, listen, and I understand the logic of painting political scenarios where the community will be safe if it does what's right.
Mm.
Punish Albanese and you'll be okay if Dutton comes to power, for example, or, you know, whatever, or punish, you know, the Democrats and you'll be safe when Trump gets. He said, I understand the logic of painting a scenario where no matter what happens, you'll be fine. Like you'll keep your property, you'll keep money, etc. I said, but yeah, Baba, but it's true. And I think if we can show that to Muslims, they'll do what's right because they realize the cost is not as high as they think it is. He said, my son, that's the problem. I said, what? He said, my son, listen to me. When the Prophet Muhammad made the pact with Aws and Khazraj and they said to him, what's our reward if we do what's right, if we embark on the struggle with you? Waladi, he didn't promise them a dunya outcome. He told them, your reward is Jannah. And they responded and said, that's enough. My son, what I fear is you are subconsciously subverting the message of Islam with good intentions, but subverting it from what the essence of Islam is all about, which is to give everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for no other reason than that it's the right thing to do.
Wow.
My son, what happened to telling an ummah to do what's right just because it's right? What happened to telling an ummah to do what is correct fi sabilillah because it is fi sabilillah?
Yes.
What happened to telling the ummah to do what's right, even if it's going to lead to a more difficult situation? He said to me, Sumayya radiallahu ta'ala anha, why didn't she take the license that her son took, Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu anhu? When Ammar ibn Yasir was tortured, he committed a statement of kufr to save himself from the torture. And the ayah came down saying that there is no like crime by Ammar ibn Yasir and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven him for it. So you're allowed to take a license in those instances. My dad said, why didn't Sumayya take it? Like his mother. Like she could have taken it. Why didn't... Remember, the Prophet at that time hasn't even given da'wah in public. He's not giving da'wah in public. He's still hiding it amongst...
Still hiding, it was just,
why did she spit in the face of Abu Jahl? And why did Bilal ibn Rabah, why didn't he take the license and just hit Ammar ibn Yasir and preserve his life as a slave? Why was he willing, for the sake of Islam, to be put... He knew Umayya would do it. Tie him on the ground, on the burning sand, put the rock on top of him, and then whip him first until he's bleeding profusely, and then put the rock on top of those wounds. And Bilal Rabah didn't know Abu Bakr was going to release him. So he was like, I'm ready to give everything for it. He says, my son, why didn't they take the dunya? Like I'm not saying it's wrong, but he goes, they were allowed to. Why didn't they take it? So he said, my son, use those arguments, because it's legitimate. But don't make it the crux of your argument.
Mm.
The crux of your argument must be that this is one reason to do it because of the dunya, but the ultimate reason you should do it is because of the akhirah. And listen, I turned 35 yesterday. Wallahi al-azim. Like, you know when you feel like when you get older, you're supposed to be wiser. But it seems every year I get older, there's just someone who slaps, you know, proverbial slap. It's like, you jahil, bang. You think you're smart. Like, you think you've come up with a genius way to sell to the ummah why they should do what's good. And then here comes my dad. He comes along and... Bah!
But how blessed is it that you have your dad? Like, imagine... Not having your dad. You know what I mean? Like, so many of us, subhanAllah, like, wallahi, I say... You know, like, who has that? A lot of us have lost that truth. You know what I mean? We've lost that truth. Like, we haven't got our father to give us the advice that, you know, that we would love, you know what I mean? That who has our back more than any other human being on the face of the earth. You know what I mean? So it's a blessing that you have that, you know what I mean? Like, undoubtedly, without him, how weak would you be? And may Allah preserve
wallahi,
you.
Listen, I'll be honest with you. Like, some people sometimes when they hear it, they think, you know, like, he talks about his dad, but it's just because he loves him. Like, I think he's a truly extraordinary... Inshallah, one day when you guys come to London, he's an extraordinary, like really, he's an extraordinary human being. And you know, like, you can't count your blessings enough that you have that. You know, like, sometimes it's in front of you, but you don't truly appreciate it. I give an example. I take my mother these days, like, quite often to the trips that I go to. You know, I took her with me to South Africa and I took her with me to America. And in the beginning, I was like, surely my mom wouldn't like to do these long hauls. But you know how beautiful it is when your parent becomes your friend?
Yeah.
They're like, she's my mother, but you know she's your friend. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, you know when it's like, you know when you're on the plane together, you know, like, and you're just, it's just not just like a mother-son relationship. You know, you're talking, you're making jokes, you're cracking jokes. You know, she laughs sometimes because my mom is quite blunt. So she says something across the table and I'll be like, yeah. And she's like, what are you kicking me for? Hey, what's okay? But is there something beautiful about it? You know, like, even for example, like sometimes they're like, okay, maybe we'll give your mother own room. She'll be like, no, I want to share the room with my son. You know, like, you know, no, but really, yeah, but I can't describe it. Like, it's weird because when you're a teenager, you don't appreciate it.
Yeah.
Like, stuff for Allah Adim, like, you think back to it and you think, what an idiot I was. Like, what an idiot. Because there's something magnificent about when you grow old and you appreciate it. She's like your ride or die friend, you know, like with you. And it's also good to have that in the sense that, because she could be quite blunt. Like, I remember one, we were in Houston, Texas, and I had woken up for Fajr. And I was tired. I was exhausted, man. Like, you know, like 6 a.m. flights every single day for a whole month.
Wow.
And like some of those flights, like I remember once I did New Jersey to Seattle, 5 hours. And then the following morning, I did Seattle to New Jersey, like 5 hours. Like back, like you know, just
back
like
and
it's...
Back and forth.
No, I'm not going to say like... But anyway, like I'm very aware of what I said at the beginning, you know, don't complain. That's fine. But anyway, I woke up for Fajr and I was tired. So I prayed Sunnah quickly. And then when I prayed Fajr, I read Inna A'tayka al-Kawthar and Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad. So I'm in the tahiyya of the second rak'ah. And my mother is lying in the bed. And my mother does this. Oh-ho, oh-ho. They tell him speak 25 minutes on the stage. He speaks 2 hours. But for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he can't give 5 minutes. When they tell him, please, can you speak for half an hour? He speaks for 2 hours and more. When it's him, he's happy to speak. He doesn't care about how long it takes. But for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his creator, he can't even afford even 5 minutes to give a proper salah. Like, tak, tak, wallahi, tak, tak. And I went, yalla, khalas, yalla, Allah. No, but I mean is there's a beauty.
Yeah,
like
there's a beauty.
There's a beauty to having this kind of environment that's sort of like, you know, like, yeah.
Around you.
Undoubtedly, we all need people to keep us in check.
Alhamdulillah.
I mean.
And wallahi, again, I look at our brothers and sisters everywhere, you know, who are facing the pressures, you know. And wallahi, I say that it's... Everybody knows, like, subhanAllah, the protection that we, like, even me and my brother, you know.
You and your brother have a beautiful, you didn't see the way he was speaking about it yesterday.
Yeah, I know.
No, mashallah. No, you don't know. Yani, the way he was speaking to me.
Hello,
but subhanAllah, like, Allahu Akbar, I'd say, like, you know, the sanad that you have undoubtedly is, you know, your wife, your mother, your father. And it's beautiful. We absolutely... My family is everything, and I tell my brothers and sisters when I see your, you know, resolve, undoubtedly I personally see the love and compassion and the family circle that supports you in your cause. And wallahi, all I can say, wallahi, we are a product of our mother, and we are still alive to this day, you know, in our times, and doing what the khair we're doing is. And the barakah that we have was purely because of my mother's dua.
And it also becomes the community. Like, let's be honest, guys. Like, when we saw each other here at the summit, like, that greeting was more than just that. My Bosnian friend was like, you really know these guys? I said, no, I love, like, we haven't seen each other for a while. Honestly, like, really, like, there's a beauty to seeing other people. Like, Sammy, you keep going. And you're like, yeah, Ahmed, yeah, Ibrahim, you guys, you keep... There's a beauty to the brotherhood, even of the ummah. Like,
people don't understand that.
People don't understand that.
I brought a couple of people here and they said, wow. Because we're in this world that we think there's no one else doing anything. Yeah. But when you come here, you get surprised and you say, I'm not doing enough.
And you feel the pride in it. Like, I'm proud of you guys. Like you feel, you're like, yeah, these are my guys from Australia. Yeah. Let me tell you about them. You know, there's izzet to it. It's beautiful. That what Allah gave us in Islam, like, we're here at the summit, people from all over the world.
What a blessing. Like, and my brother's going, like, I had boys, like, I speak, okay, they go, we haven't seen you. I said, it was 1 o'clock last night. We're lying. Boys go to me, we haven't seen you. I said, wallahi, we started at 6 a.m. and we finished our last podcast at 9:30. By the time I walked out, I did almost 2 mentoring sessions. By the time I got to the front gate, I did another one. And then I went and sat next to that guy and I'm doing another mentoring session. It was 1 in the morning. I said, subhanAllah. I said, I got the reality is we are in an environment that a lot of low-lying fruit that we can pick.
Yeah.
And I said, it is so hard to get to so many brothers and sisters in an environment without this, because by the time we can get through to you, for example, sit down and talk and have a discussion on the podcast or off the podcast, it takes time and effort. But alhamdulillah, the jama'ah,
we're trying to capitalize on the real crypto.
You know what I mean? And wallahi, you don't know. Like, at the end of the day, there's so many, you know, like, and like, wallahi, like, we just did a
Like we did one of the most challenging things we've done in this, just before we got here, we did a leadership retreat for Ghazans.
Yeah.
We did and I'm telling you, like we've done leadership, we've done 10 years of this stuff, yeah? And we just got back and subhanAllah, 40 plus kids, yeah, all just left Gaza and are in Melbourne, Sydney, etc. They all flew around to this retreat that we sort of promoted. And bro, I'll show you some messages, you know. I never thought in my life and in my history that a sister, 21-year-old, beautiful sister with hijab, loves Allah, has deen, fears Allah, articulate, educated, sends me a message like at 1 in the morning after the next day, you know. And she says to me, you know, wallahi, alhamdulillah, like you guys have changed our life and you've done this and you've done this. She goes, but there's something that you changed in me. Like this girl has survivor guilt. She's guilty of surviving because she's lost almost everyone. Mm-hmm. And wallahi, I got her permission to talk about this. And I haven't spoken about this yet. It's the first time.
Tell me, it's a phenomenal.
She said to me,
I've never thought I would give a counsel either.
And she goes, I have survivor guilt, but now you guys have shifted my mindset to where this proud that I survived as a tool of Allah.
Allahu Akbar.
Yeah.
But then listen to this, Allahu Akbar, yeah? She goes, today is my October 7th. Like, I'll let you read the whole message. And it's so profound. Like, she wrote like 2 pages. And then she goes, I've shifted my mindset and I want to be now a leader and I want to show the truth of our deen, and et cetera, et cetera. But then she sends me a message, like after that, the next message, she says, just so you're aware, during your last session when you were promoting gratitude and thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and, you know, really moving us, I got a message. It's a very, one of the last close friends of mine has passed away. And she says, the question I want to ask is, should I have got up and left and grieved? Or should I have stayed and absorbed the information that was causing me goodness and sort of healing? Did I make the right decision or did I make the wrong decision?
Mm.
And I'm telling you, brother, I spent 3 hours writing this email message back to her. I was up, I'll show you the message. Till 3 in the morning I was up like writing. I didn't know. Because we're dealing with a broken glass that's fully cracked, that's held together. And you know, the fragility of these kids.
We are so blessed.
Wallahi, and it's one of the hardest moments like we've dealt with. You know, Allahu Akbar, you know, these kids are...
And thought we were ready for it.
Tell me, there was a brother. Tell about the boy that was running around with his phone.
We took him out of the environment, the boy especially, and they wanted to play soccer. Just take him out for an hour, play soccer. And I'm a hopeless soccer player, Sammy. You'd laugh at me. And so they put me in goalie. So that means you just block some goals. I'm big enough to block some goals. And one of the kids he had his phone on him. And he's a good soccer player, Sammy. I was thinking the same thing. I was going to ask him, put your phone down. Put your phone down. Before I could ask him, another 2 people asked him. And he got frustrated every time they asked him. Because he asked one, next one. He just got a message 30 minutes ago that his brother's potentially dead from a bombing.
They bombed the house.
And he's waiting for a phone call.
He's waiting for a phone call to see if his brother's
in the house. So I'm thinking, la ilaha illallah. Like, he's still got the mindset and scope, Sammy, to play soccer and wait for a decision that's changed his life, man.
Do you know what? It's and this is what I mean in that, you know, sometimes, and this is why, like, it's not that I duck your questions. It's that when you ask about personal stuff, there's a bit of a humiliation to talk about your own personal struggles in light of what's going on in the world. Like, really, it's like, that's what I meant earlier when I said, like, I haven't really been tested. You know, it's a sense of, it's easy to talk when you haven't been tested. But what crime did a 12-year-old kid to have his 2 legs blown off by a bomb? Yeah. Like, what crime did that kid commit, the one who's playing soccer, that he has his whole family being bombed? Because of a horrible, disgusting global order that wants to protect apartheid at any cost and colonization. It's like the Europeans still support the Israelis, like a knee-jerk reaction to colonization, where the German chancellor says Israel's doing our dirty work for us. Yeah. And that's why it's not that... The hardest thing about all of this is balancing between telling the Ummah, let's move, and they take the luxury of considering it. While Gaza burns, while Sudan burns, while the refugees in Myanmar like continue to burn. And this is the thing where you sit at night and you're like, I need to do more. Like, I'm supposed to be doing more. Like it's almost like, I remember, I think I was sitting with Sheikh Suhail, and we were eating and enjoying it. And he was looking at me and going like, you know, the hardest thing when we sit here like this and we eat is, like you think we're in, alhamdulillah, like Allah has blessed us with what we have here, but the bombings are taking place elsewhere, and you're not quite sure. It's like you're in dystopia. It's like there's a schizophrenia to it as well. And you know, you talk about survivor's guilt. I'm not going to compare it to survivor's guilt, but it's almost like you feel guilty. You're like I should be doing more, but I don't know how I should be doing more. Like, I don't know how I should be moving. And that's why I think that what Gaza has done is it sort of made us like the whole reason that we're here in Malaysia. You guys have been saying from 6 a.m., we're not here for a holiday. You're there 6 a.m. because you're like, how can I extract as many experiences as possible from people across the world to take back to my own community so that they can hear these experiences in the hope that you might inspire change. That's the whole reason you're doing it. The whole reason I'm here is there any project here that needs my assistance that I can do? Can I put people in contact with this person here? But it's almost like an urgency. Allahumma, just use me for anything, Ya Rab, because this world is burning. Like, you know, I want to be part of it. And that's why, I mean, like you said, like, you know, that shock thing that you guys had with that sister, it's like when they rolled out when I went to in Houston, Texas, and they rolled out this, you know, like a 12-year-old kid with no legs, no hand, and three fingers on the other hand. And the doctor who's invited me was like, to be sent me, today's a day of celebration. And I was like, you twisted individual, what the hell are we celebrating? And he goes, we're celebrating because when the boy came, he had no feeling in his fingers. Today, he finally got the feeling back. So now he's been holding the phone in the elbow of the arm with no hands. And he's been scrolling with the two fingers, like on the other hands. And he's been playing games all day. And he's like incredibly happy. And like, you really, you don't know what, you know, when it's in front of you. Like here right now, we're not seeing any of the images or the like. And in a way, that's a mercy. But you know, when it's there in front of you, you don't know what to say to the kid. Like, people say I'm eloquent. I'm not. Do you know what I said to the kid? He had no legs. I said to him, do you like football? And Sheikh Ammar Shukri kicks me and he goes to me, hey, guy's got no legs, what's wrong with you? The people I'm talking about, suddenly the kid's right in front of me.
Allah.
I asked the mother, I was like, I just need to find a way. Somebody once said, Sammy's defense mechanism is he talks a lot and very quickly and doesn't give you space to talk. I think it's a lie, but anyway. So I asked the mother, I said, like, what happened to the kid? And she was like, wallahi, when the Israelis bombed this pantry, the kids had an idea. They said that there must have been like food under the pantry. So let's go to the rubble and dig the rubble. Because it was a pantry, there must be food like underneath. We'll just pull the rubble away and we'll find the food. So the 12-year-old kid goes with his two cousins. One is 10, one is 11. And they go and they start spend the day like removing the rubble, you know, like to try to go underneath. Very dangerous work for any 12-year-old. Selma's 10. I would never send her to a rubble site. Like, that's just ridiculous.
Wow.
She said, my son found a tuna can and shouted to his cousins and said, yo, guys, like, I found it. I found food. I found a tuna can. And he's so happy. He puts his finger on the thing. You know, to open. He opens it up and kaboom. It just blows up. Israelis had put IDPs, like the mines, in the...
in the tuna can.
In the aid that was going into Gaza. In the tuna can. And you know, sometimes when you meet a disabled person, the disabled person doesn't know what it's like to run, so there's got nothing to compare it to. This kid was running 6 months ago. And overnight now sits there, eyes dark. You know, like how do you navigate that? You know, you mentioned this point and you reminded me that at the end of the day, I think the only thing that keeps you sane moving forward is knowing that everything will go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Amen.
When I was in South Africa, they took us to this mosque called the Awal Masjid, first mosque. And I didn't know the story. Apparently it turns out that, because we're in Malaysia now, so when the Dutch colonized this part of the world, there was an Indonesian prince who was fighting against the Dutch. And eventually he had this grand battle and he was defeated. So the Dutch captured him and they put him on a boat and they put him on a slave ship and they took him to Cape Town, which was like the furthest like slave colony and the like. So this Indonesian prince, instead of saying, you know, Allah has forsaken me and the like, he lands in Cape Town. And so he decides to write the whole Quran from memory.
Allah.
And then when he buys his freedom, he buys this small building and he establishes the first masjid. By the time he dies, he's got 300 students. And from there, Islam rapidly spread across South Africa.
Allah.
You don't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has planned in the wisdom of a calamity that takes place.
Wow.
And that's why there are two things that reassure me. There's a wisdom in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does. And we'll see it one day, inshallah. People will look back.
Ameen,
but also, you know what keeps me going? When I was younger, I used to think, why did He create Jahannam for? It's a bit harsh, you know, like kind of thing. Nowadays, I got a friend of mine who tells me, you know, Sami, alhamdulillah for Jahannam.
I mean,
like, alhamdulillah that Yawm al-Qiyamah, Sidra will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and she will be able to pour her heart out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I mean,
she will say, Ya Rabbi, Netanyahu did this. Ya Rabbi, Smotrich. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hearing her, he will drag her oppressors on their faces.
I mean,
drag them before Sidra and say, was it this person? Sidra say, this person is the one who did it to me. And she will get to witness how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will manifest his justice. Allah says in the Quran that the believers will laugh at those who denied him and say, this is the day you thought you escaped justice in the dunya. Watch how Allah delivers it now Amen. In the akhirah. And Amen. I believe, and that day, it gives me solace that no one is going to escape. Amen. That Allah will let us witness that too. And all we need to do is be patient and have that faith and say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala admit us into Jannah and show us what you will do with the oppressors. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're worth going through this heartbreak. You're worth this struggle that we're embarking on. You're worth this gathering that we're making, and make us worthy of the tools that you choose to use to bring Amen. The liberation, inshallah.
I mean,
thank you, Sami, for sharing your heart.
It's always lovely. Love you. Bless
you. It's the last time I come on this podcast.
We're family.
Well, may Allah bless you.
We might have to fly somewhere and get you out. Don't you worry, we'll
keep
come.
Your phones close.
We first want to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing this gathering and this discussion. And inshallah, we thank Sami for being here and giving us this beautiful discussion. And that will be, we thank you for watching. Jazakumullah khair. May Allah bless our brothers and sisters all around our ummah and enlighten it to be motivated to do more, to be more of khair, to find the mizan and to be just, inshallah, across all our ummah in every country, in every state. Allahumma ameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Waalaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.